cassette number 6 in a series given by Dr. John White in Brisbane in 1985. This address was given on Monday the 1st of April at the Cooperoo Church of England, and the title of the address, Demon Possession, Exorcism, and Pastoral Care of the Cult-Affected People.
I shall speak more off the cuff on this area of the demonic, really recounting to my own history of development in this area. I do not profess to be an expert. I hope to be involved in a year of research in this area, commencing August or September this year for 12 months. And working with those who are very expert. I feel that until one has cast out a couple of hundred demons, one has no right to be giving lectures on the subject. And I've not cast that many out yet. I think, too, that we're plagued by a lot of enthusiasts who write books, perhaps prematurely, on the basis of my own history of development in this area. I do not profess to be an expert. I hope to be involved in a year of research in this area, commencing August or September this year for 12 months. And working with those who are very expert. I feel that until one has cast out a couple of hundred demons, one has no right to be giving lectures on the subject. And I've not cast that many out yet. I think, too, that we're plagued by a lot of enthusiasts who write books, perhaps prematurely, on the basis of inadequate experience, and theologize retrospectively on the basis of their experience. That is unfortunate. If we are to look at Scripture and take Scripture as as it purports to describe itself, we have to believe that at least in the time of Jesus and in the Old Testament, there were such things as demons, and that they were cast out. Otherwise, we have to say that Jesus was accommodating himself to the superstitions of his day and dealing with things which weren't demons, but he didn't want to offend people by sort of knocking their worldview and their way of belief. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was that kind of person. So I have to believe that at that time there were such things as demons. But once, if that is so, I'm confronted with a problem, because in the Gospels, for example, and in the Acts, people always knew when there were demons and knew where they were and who was demonized and who wasn't and so on. And we don't know that. And I think the whole problem lies there. And we have, on the one hand, those of us who are cautious and questioning and don't want to get involved, and who are very suspicious of people who seem to explain every difficulty in terms of a demon and are casting out demons all over the place. And we wonder whether they know what they're doing or not. In some cases, I suspect that some people don't know what they're doing. Some people have a thing about demons. And I suspect that because we're all Westerners, and because we lack the perceptions of people in the third world, we have no grid to perceive things through. Many demons are being cast out that do not exist at all, and other demons that are real are not being cast out. The person goes through their formula and says, yes, they're cast out. They've burped, or they've vomited, or done whatever they were supposed to do, and the demon is still sitting there laughing at them. See, I first really hit the nub of the problem for those of us in the West some years ago. I was invited to Notre Dame University, where I met with a symposium. It was under the auspices of the Christian Medical Society of the United States. And there were 5 psychiatrists, 4 psychologists, 2 theologians, 3 New Testament scholars, 2 Old Testament scholars, 2 philosophers, 2 lawyers of high repute, a couple of anthropologists, a couple of sociologists, I can't remember what all else, or a couple of very experienced missionary journalists who'd sort of seen it all. And the format was that each of us would present a paper on this subject, and each of us would also criticize beforehand somebody else's paper. The papers were all prepared beforehand, and we met to read them and discuss them. What I learned at that conference was absolutely enormous, but the conclusions with which I came away were zero. That is to say, we had a lot of knowledge, but we could not bring together or make coherent that body of knowledge about the occult. However, my experience up to that point had been occasionally dealing with patients, one or two patients whom I thought were demonized and who had the appropriate history. But I knew that though in some cases what we did was effective in dealing with the problem, yet I knew that I was flying blind, as it were. I could neither see, well, I had some funny feelings inside me, but I couldn't see, perceive, whatever, the demons. I was operating cognitively on my head, on the history, on what the person said, on feelings, but I did not know, could not perceive what I was doing. And I had a very interesting conversation with a Christian anthropologist named Lowen. Did I mention this the other day? Well, Lowen was working at the time with a primitive tribe in Kenya, primitive African tribe. And he was breaking down the culture, coming to understand the culture. And his informant was the man who was telling him all about the culture. And one day his informant said to him, "You must be rather lonely." And Lowen said, "Oh, why do you say that?" And the informant said, "Well, when I have a problem, I talk to the spirit of my father, and he talks with the spirit of my grandfather and my great-grandfather, and I hear what they say, and they come back and they give me their answer, and that's very helpful." So Lowen said, "Well, what makes you think that I don't talk with the spirit of my father and the spirit of my grandfather and my great-grandfather?" And the man shook his head and said, "You don't." And Lowen said, "How do you know?" He said, "Well, they're not there, I can't see them." Now that remark hit me like a bolt of lightning. Whatever this primitive man was talking to, whether they were demons or ancestors, spirits or whatever, he could perceive them. He could also perceive the absence of them around the Christian anthropologist. So it occurred to me, aha, here's my problem. That man had perceptions of realities that I don't have. Now, as a psychiatrist, the only perceptions that I'd been interested in up to that point were hallucinatory perceptions. That is, perceptions of things which did not really exist. Now we're onto something else. The absence of perceptions of things which really did exist. And I began to pray that God would give me such perceptions. And I prayed that for some years, and after some years, when nothing happened, and I finally came to the point where I was quitting psychiatry because the volume of other things got too big for me to do both psychiatry and the other things, I thought, well, that lets me off the hook. But in the past 2 years, God has begun to answer those prayers. Let me go back to a discussion of my own progress along this line so that you will have something concrete to go on. And let me also say that I believe that we're coming into a period of history in which we will see more and more demonic manifestations, and if we are helpless to deal with them, woe betide us. It seems that whenever there is a big advance in the gospel, and I think the world is already into one, and it's going to become far more major still, there is an inevitable demonic reaction to that. And because of that, I think that in the next 20 years you're going to see a lot more of the demonic things here in Australia. I suppose I must first have hit a demon without realizing I had done when I was in a missionary training camp at one point. I was called out one night to see a man who was said to be behaving very strangely. And when I went into the boy's dormitory, I saw him there sitting upright, staring into space, tearing his hair out, and there was a loose pile of hair about that big, like the size of a soccer ball, on his lap, and he wasn't responding to any words addressed to him. I wasn't a psychiatrist then, and I hadn't the least idea what to do, so I told everybody to go out of the room, because I didn't want them to see that I didn't know what to do. I began to talk to him, and initially there was no response whatever from him. Now I would call it some kind of what we call in psychiatry some kind of fugue state. Somehow we got into talking with each other little by little, and I began to fly by my bootstraps, that is to say, respond to my inner feelings. And what I did was begin to accuse him angrily of sin. I had no reason to do that. I just began to operate intuitively instead of in any other way. And as I did that, fury overcame him. And he began to lash at me, and I've never had such a tongue lashing in my life. Describing my sins, my innermost heart, and so on. And then I said to him, "Can I pray with you?" He said, "Okay." And I prayed with him, and he fell fast asleep just like that. Boom. Just fell back. In the morning, he had no recollection whatever of what had happened. No recollection of what he'd done, no recollection of my visit, nothing. Now, there are two possible explanations of that. Had I dealt with a fugue state, which normally takes a little longer, I would have anticipated 3 or 4 days getting him out of that, unless we'd given him shock treatment or something like that. But it would have taken a little while to overcome. Yet it was overcome in just a few minutes. In fact, the point of its being overcome was the prayer. Or was this demonic? In retrospect, and with subsequent experience, I'm inclined to suggest that perhaps it was a demonic state which I didn't know at the time and unwittingly dealt with without even knowing it was there. In the scriptures, I think it's very important that we understand one or two facts about the demonic as they are presented in the scriptures. In the first place, demonic states are distinguished from illness states of all kind, including psychiatric states. In one of the pamphlets that was handed to me, it was suggested that in the scriptures we only knew about demonism, but there was nothing about madness. That is not true. And the cases that come to mind immediately are, for instance, David. David, you remember, knew about demons because Saul had an evil spirit from the Lord and would fling a spear at David from time to time. So everybody knew about Saul's evil spirit. When David was in difficulties, political difficulties in Gath, because the courtiers around the king said, you know, that's a man to watch. Saul may be coming after him because that guy's something else. David perceived his danger, and what does he do? He immediately acts crazy. He made like a madman. He scrabbled on the gates and let his saliva dribble down his beard. Now, that tells me that there was a current idea of what a crazy person behaved like. David knew it and behaved like it. And when he was brought before the king of Gath, the king of Gath knew what craziness was about. And the king of Gath said, you know, I've got enough crazy guys around here. Why do you bring me another one? And so David was off the hook. This at once tells me that, yes, craziness and the demonic at that period in history were distinguished. Another example is Daniel. Daniel knew all about the demon world. He was trained in Chaldean law, which comes from Egyptian law and has a lot of things about evil spirits. He also knew, because of his own mystical experience, what it was to do battle in the heavenly places with fallen angels. And he tells us about the prince of Persia, is it, and the wrestling between an angel and the prince of Persia. So he knew all about that. Now, in the, I think it's the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, you'll come across an account of Nebuchadnezzar's, and I'm going to call it craziness. It was not a demonic state. It was a craziness whose nature I really wouldn't care to comment on at the moment, that existed for 7 years in this man. And what Daniel does is incorporate Nebuchadnezzar's own account of it in his writings without editing it at all. And when Nebuchadnezzar is talking about it, he's talking about losing his mind and regaining his right mind when my senses returned to me. He's talking about it as though it were a mental illness. And Daniel does not edit that at all. He just leaves it. And under the Spirit of God, that's what we've got today. So clearly Daniel in his mind distinguished between these things. In the New Testament, I find in the Greek the words for, that we get up, modern words, mania, manic, and paranoid. I find them all there in the New Testament. And I find, of course, demons present in the New Testament too. So when Rhoda, when Peter comes and knocks at the gate, when he's out of prison and they're praying for him to be released, Rhoda comes rushing in while Peter's still knocking at the gate and said, Peter's outside. And what do they say to her? They say, you're crazy. You're manic, is the word they use. Now, they wouldn't say you're demonized under those circumstances. They use a common word for crazy. You're manic. So again, that tells me that in New Testament times, and because of the words that are used in the New Testament on occasions like that, craziness, and similarly with Paul, much learning does make you mad. You're crazy, Paul. Craziness and the demonic were distinguished in the minds of people there. So we cannot simply say that whereas now in our superior knowledge we know all about psychosis, in ancient times, of course, they didn't, and so they attributed all this stuff to demons. This is not consistent with historical research. Throughout history, the two have existed side by side. So if we take the Bible seriously, we have to accept that. I find it very hard to do in practice. My big difficulty in practice is to believe I'm seeing it when I am. That was my first difficulty. And I remember my first obvious case was a lesbian girl who came into hospital after a suicide attempt, and I diagnosed her as suffering from manic depressive illness. Treated her accordingly, and she was doing quite well. And then when she was a day patient, that is coming in each day and was being having counseling and help from the nurses, I invited her one day to a Bible study at my home, and after the Bible study she said to me, what does it mean if when you're singing Oh How I Love Jesus you find that you have sung Oh How I Hate Jesus? And I says, what are you trying to tell me? Are you trying to say that you're demonized? And she said, well, I was wondering. And she told me that the pastor in her church, the Lutheran pastor, she was a Lutheran deaconess, lesbian or not. She was actually the organizing secretary of the Gay League in Winnipeg. And she said, told me that the pastor in her church had said that when she repeated the particular liturgy, it came out backwards, that is, Satan would be substituted for God and so on all down the line. And she said, I don't try and do it, and in fact I don't know I've done it until after I've done it, and then I can hear what I've said. So at that point I looked up an old Roman Catholic liturgy for or recommendation for how you do it, and seemed sensible and same, and it told you to be humble and remember that the power was of God and things like that. And didn't say anything about holding a cross up or a rosary, so I proceeded with this. She instantly went into a trance and alternately wept horrendously, or else laughed in a crazy fashion for about an hour. And at the end of that time, she said it was an hour and a half, I think it was an hour. At the end of that time, I said, time's up. And she came to, and the first thing she said was, my God, what have you been doing to me? I feel you've been dragging me through a hedge backwards. And she opened her hands. I noticed that her nails had penetrated the palmar skin of both hands. And I noticed also that there's a patch of her tears on a thick tweed skirt of about that. So she'd really been weeping torrentially and under some colossal pressure. I sent her back to the day program, and within an hour, three different nurses came and asked me what I'd done to her because she was such a different personality. I felt that the thing wasn't dealt with at that point. My instincts told me, job half done. And true enough, and here's where the story gets quite crazy and doesn't support anybody's point of view. Desperate for help, she went during that week to a newly formed charismatic group, which was really off the beam and quite crazy. You know, they did the ultimate in craziness. And she went there and at the end of the meeting said, please help me. And the 16-year-old girl, who had been converted that week, so knew nothing about beans about nothing, pointed to her and said, demon whose name is Legion, come out of her. Whereupon she fell to the ground unconscious. And the little group was panic-stricken because they'd never handled anything like this before. And they said that they got a baptism of love at that point. She remembers hearing somebody say, he can't possibly love me, he can't possibly love me. And people assuring whoever was saying it that, yes, he does love you. And she realized after a while it was her own voice saying this. As she came to, they sort of helped her up. The next time I saw her, she said to me, know what, I'm not a lesbian. So I said, oh, when did you decide to quit? She said, decide nothing. When the demons were gone, I wasn't. She has continued in our city now, how many years? Oh, I would think at least 16 years. An outstanding testimony, living a straight life, winning people for the Lord, and an unusual Christian. So something very real happened there, and it broke all the rules about how you cast demons out. And I'm therefore suspicious about people being rigid about rules. The demonic world is nothing if not extremely legalistic and would like us to follow legalistic procedures to get them out. Now, following that, I had many odd experiences, and each of them, in her case too, there was a link with the occult in the past. Twice I have been told by people who are or whom I perceive to be demonized that I had the power of God. The first time it was by an East Indian who, as far as I knew nothing about Christianity. He came diagnosed with schizophrenia. He was a man who was picked up by the police for obscene telephone calls, and he was talking some bizarre stuff about his astral body going off to planets and other things. He had been brought up in the north of India and told me, too, that at the age of 7, his father had taken him to see some holy men who'd placed an amulet around his neck, and that following that, he had been continuously hallucinated, hearing voices which comforted him. And he was very fond of the voices. And I remember interviewing him along with residents and interns and nurses and so on, and saying to him, suddenly I thought, hello, that isn't schizophrenic for some reason. I can't remember why I said that at the time. And I said to him, you know, I can take those voices away. He looked at me and said, "Yes, I know you can. You have the power of God and you can do it. But I don't want you to take them away, because I want my voices. They comfort me in the night." And he got up promptly and left the room, agitated. And one of the nurses said something wise. She's not a Christian as far as I know, but she said, "Well, you can't take something away from him that's precious to him unless you give him something else," which, you know, obvious sense. I went to him, put my arm around him and said, "Look, I know someone who could come and comfort you far more than those voices and whom you need very much, and his name is Jesus." He said, "I don't want Jesus, I want my voices." And at that point, medical ethics dominated me to the extent that I didn't feel free to go any further with him. On another occasion, too, that same thing happened to me, and again it was with a North American Indian shaman. A shaman is a witch doctor. And he was the grandson and great-grandson of a line of shaman. He came to our alcoholism unit to be dried out, but he asked to see me, and he said, "I can't get it on, doctor." And "I can't get it on" means that I can't have sex. So I said, "Oh, what's your problem?" And he said, "Well, you know, I had it with women, I had it with boys, I had it with dogs, I had it with animals, but recently I've been having it with spirits." So I said, "Oh, how'd you do that?" He said, "It's great with spirits." What he did was carve huge phallic symbols and have a great photograph of Christ. And he would make Christ kiss the phallic symbol and then, he said, have sex with demons. He said, "And they've forsaken me, and I can make Christ kiss the phallus, but I can't have sex with demons anymore. They've gone, they've forsaken me." So I said to him, "Well, you know what you have to do, don't you? You have to destroy that thing." He said, "Well, I could always make another one." I said, "You don't have to make another one." And then he looked at me and said, "Oh, you have the power of God." He said, "I've never met anyone with the power of God before, but you've got it." Now, I was not aware of any power. I was not perceiving whatever he perceived. And I said I'd come back to talk to him, but an old homosexual flame turned up and he disappeared in the meantime. Now, I don't want to go into cases too much. Let me describe some recent events. In a Baptist church, not long ago, about 4 months ago, my wife and I were taking part in meetings. And late at night I was counseling a gal in the pastor's office, while at the other side of the church, my wife, and some distance away, my wife was counseling a woman who was in great distress, two women actually, one after another. And suddenly, through the thick walls of the pastor's study, I heard a roar of a deep man's voice saying, "Anger!" What it was Laurie discovered or suspected that this woman's problem was demonic, and she had been talking to her. And she said, "Do you mind if I address the demon?" And the woman said, "No, go ahead." So she asked the woman to look at her, and she addressed the demon, looking into the woman's eyes, and asked what its name was, and the response was this horrible voice with a tremendous volume coming out, with the word "anger." Incidentally, one thing we found is that sometimes when demons reply with a foreign word, one can ask, "Translation, please. What does that mean in English and what do you do?" And out may come something like that. And that particular type of demon seems, you know, a minor kind of affliction, a petty little nuisance. But they can be nasty. And as this happened, she began to make, you know, motions of vomiting, and Laurie backed off because she didn't want to be vomited all over. And ultimately, there was a last woof, so to speak, and she fell on the floor and then was helped up and was obviously relieved of something and embraced Laurie and was very, very happy. we are finding that the more aggressively we move ahead spiritually in the gospel and in believing in the supernatural and acting as though it were there, these kind of things are happening. In other words, something in us is triggering this in others. The most recent one and the most dramatic that I've personally encountered, and I've observed a lot that I haven't told you about, that I haven't encountered personally, and had first-hand records of things, concerns a woman whose depression was not responding to treatment. She'd had a depression for 3 years, and because we knew her quite well, a very brilliant, stable woman, if anything, obsessive-compulsive, that is, a perfectionist, but a very stable sort of person, brilliant academically. She'd got a gold medal in the university, become the private secretary to the president of the university, married, had 2 children, had left the university to care for her children eventually, and then in her mid-30s had this depression which had lasted 3 years, treated by somebody who was really a top-notch researcher in depressive illness. And it had not responded to any treatment. And I suggested, well, let's pray for you. And 3 times, on 3 different occasions, we prayed. And when we prayed, curious things happened. I had the distinct feeling of heat going out of me, and I'm not charismatic, and I'm not into that sort of thing. But she also would say, hey, hot is coming from your hands, heat is coming from your hands, and it would... And then for 3 days she'd be fine, and after that, boom, she'd be back with her depression. So I said, well, let's spend more time. We'll devote a week to dealing with this. I don't understand what's going on. Let's see if we can do something. We were in touch with a psychiatrist. And then I noticed that she would begin to have shakings and movements of her body, particularly whenever I was around. What was this all about? She would say that she felt that the Lord was very near on those occasions. That is, when she was experiencing the shaking. Then she described a kind of shaking which I had witnessed in Malaysia in a demonized man. She said that her head was going to and fro on the pillow, and that she was lying in bed, and if the pillow had not been there, she felt that her head would have twisted right round, going to and fro very rapidly. So an alarm signal went up in my mind at that point, and she'd asked me several times, do you think I'm demonized? And I said no. Actually, I didn't want her to be demonized. I didn't want to know. I didn't want the mess of anything like that. So I was very anxious that she not have any demons. She had, in fact, checked it out with the local Anglican priest, who was an expert on demons and going casting out demons all over the place. And he'd done his stuff with her and told her, no demons here. So we said, well, tomorrow morning we'll ask the Holy Spirit to fall on you and see what happens. So the next morning my wife and I, she was lying on her bed at the opposite side of a big queen-size bed, and my wife and I prayed and we said, Lord, please let the Holy Spirit come upon this woman. Well, she began her shaking, and then she began some movements which were highly suggestive sexually. And I said, you know, maybe we should look to see if there is a demon here. And I said this to her, and she said, okay. So she sat up there on the opposite side of the bed, and I asked her to look into my eyes and looked at her, because we've been told that this was kind of how you did it. And so I addressed the demon and said, you know, what's your name and who are you? Instantly, her body did something very strange. She shot feet first towards us, writhing like a snake, and then reared. I don't know how she did it. It was if you were an actor trained to do it, I could understand it. But she wasn't an actress, and she's not trained to do anything like that. But I've never seen anything that mimics the rearing of a cobra better. You knew what you were dealing with right away. And she hissed at us. If she'd been a hysterical person, it would be different. It's a person I'd known all my life. Very stable, very ordinary. And we had a tough time with that. And her history was that she's a beautiful Christian and had been on the mission field when she was small and in a school for missionaries' children in Ethiopia. And some witch woman had come through her dormitory when she was 7 and spat on her hands and wiped them over her head and her hair, her face, and she said she was terrified when that happened, and she, of course, washed herself quickly. But that is a way in some primitive cultures of transferring a demon from one person to another. This is the understanding of it in some cultures. And she told me that from that point on, she was continuously hallucinated until she was about 15 years old, when it gradually went away. And the hallucinations were always mocking her, pouring scorn on her. And she could hear what they said, different voices talking about her, talking to her. But this did not interfere with her academic performance. She was a brilliant performer, always the head of her class, always able to participate with other kids in games, socialize well. She would be taken as a normal and very bright teenager by most people. And then gradually it went away, and she got back in Canada, did her academic career, married, and so on. And that was a toughie to get rid of. We do not know what demons are in Scripture. We're not told. It's generally assumed that they're fallen angels. Certainly they're integrated into the satanic system and under the control of Satan, so we don't know exactly what they are. And certainly some people whom I've come across have an extraordinary ability to perceive them and an extraordinary ability to get rid of them. Whether one calls this a gift or not, or talks of discernment of spirits, is neither here nor there. Such a man is John Wimber in California. And often I've seen him casting out demons without even telling people what he's doing. Because, of course, it offends if you're casting out a demon from a Baptist pastor, for instance. You don't tell him because it would offend his theology. He doesn't believe that Baptist pastors and Christians in general can be indwelt by demons. Though it has some curious results. One man that he perceived a demon in, a very godly man, who suffered from a back problem for all his life, and Wimber spotted that the back problem wasn't a back problem, it was a demon, merely just touched him and prayed him and not told him what he was doing, and got a letter from the Baptist pastor about 2 months later saying, you know, something went away from me when you prayed. Was it a demon? ? And then a little lower down, I think my wife has a demon in her little toe. We got quite a kick out of that. And if one has not seen these things, one doesn't know. I've watched him sometimes. I audited a course that he was giving in Fuller Seminary on signs and wonders, a 3-month course with one class a week of 3 hours, with a practical and there was a theoretical, theological church history part. And the class consisted of many pastors from the Third World, usually experienced pastors. It was in the School of World Missions. And there were older pastors from North America too, and a few theological students. And sometimes during the healing sessions at the end, somebody would start a disturbance. Somebody would be howling or something like this. And the Christians who were trying to minister would be obviously agitated and not knowing quite what to do. And I'd watch Wimber quietly go behind and just touch the guy like that and say, be at peace, and like that it would end. So I asked him, you know, you're casting out demons, aren't you? And he said, yes, but I don't really like to tell people I'm doing that because it would upset some of them. And I have seen him do it on so many occasions with such dramatic results that I know there was a psychologist, I remember, in that same class who went to the front because he felt he wanted some help, and suddenly his whole body began to shake and his head began to bang hard against the wall behind him. He was a guy with a master's in psychology who came not believing at all in the supernatural. And as he was banging his head, he began to speak in tongues. And the tongues got louder and louder and louder until he was dominating the whole room with his tongues. And I watched Wimber go in front of him, touch him lightly on the chest, and just say quietly, be at peace, and instantly it stopped. And then another tongue began, very peacefully and quietly. So make what you will, charismatics and non-charismatics, of that. And he also came to John. We were discussing it afterwards, and John said, you knew that guy was demonized, didn't you? And I said, no, I didn't. And he said, well, from the way you reacted to him earlier in the course, I thought you'd spotted it. And I said, no, I didn't. And he said, well, he was. And he came to me afterwards and said, something left me. What was it? And a week later, you know, after a public demonstration of that sort, a guy like that, who is intellectually very proud, would be embarrassed and ashamed if you go to tea groups and things like that and let your hair down and behave in a funny fashion. When you come back afterwards, you don't like meeting the people that you've done this with. This guy, a week later, said, you know, some of you must wonder how I feel about last week. But he said, I feel really good. God has convicted me of my intellectual pride, and I now realize how good the Lord has been to me. And you've no idea what this week has been like. It's been a week of joy and peace that I've never known before. So obviously the effects of what he did were not only dramatic, but good. And I will be working with John Wimber, who himself is far beyond in experience what his theology and psychological understanding can keep up with. And what we desire to do is investigate these things and sort of work on both the older literature, you know, from the patristic period on, and the phenomena. We hope to take videotapes of various forms of body movement which he has observed in some of the meetings and which may be associated with some kind of spiritual conflict in which demons are involved, and come to some understanding of all this. It's his impression, and the impression of other experienced people, really experienced people that I know, that a lot of the demons we come across are very minor little things. And one thinks of casting out demons as the spiritual equivalent of cleaning out toilets. It's nasty, messy business. But the minor demons can usually be dealt with very easily. The major ones of witchcraft and so on are much tougher ones to deal with. And we were dealing, I think, with a tougher one, though not major tough, with that woman that I described who put on the snake act. Incidentally, she could put on any act, and one had to forbid the demon to do it, because her face became very mobile, and she could put on the masks, you know, the Greek masks of comedy and tragedy, and it would have been fascinating to watch if you'd wanted to watch it. But that wasn't the game, and we made her cut that sort of thing. She knew what was of the Holy Spirit and what was of the demon. She was letting herself, she's a very intelligent woman, express the demon, which eventually we got rid of. Well, I've talked enough, and oh, let me comment on this note I have about Ken McCall's. How many of you have come across Ken McCall? 1, 2, 3, 4. Chemical is a very remarkable man. I met him actually at Notre Dame University at the symposium on the occult. I think he has some remarkable abilities. I'm not sure how much we should follow what he's writing about. I have talked with him. I have talked with his son and daughter-in-law, who are in Malaysia at the moment, with the CMS? I'm not sure. I'm not certain about that. They're on the Thai border working with Muslims. And his son and daughter-in-law say that Ken is what they call artistic. He's a psychiatrist, a man with a very simple faith, not very sophisticated, I believe a godly man, and a man who is high Anglican and tends to be sacramental in his approach to Christian things. But he remembers the dramatic, and he expresses the dramatic and gives you the impression that this is how it is, but he doesn't remember all the cases where nothing happened. And I think the book probably gives an exaggerated impression of the power of the technique that he's using and its effectiveness, because it is selective. And I don't feel personally free to follow the particular procedures that he does. So I really don't know what to say beyond that. I can't help but respect some of the powerful things he does do, but I don't feel free to follow him.
Thank you, Dr. White. We have 10 minutes for your questions. Yes.
Through my contact with Victorious Ministries through Christ and Peter Rasmussen last week, one of the things I've learned from them is that people who are dealing with spirits and spirits in humanity manifestations all over the place really haven't got the time to use the control that they should have. If someone is really in control of the spirit, they can stop all these noisy manifestations.
The comment is that from this person is that people who have control over the spirits seem to be able to prevent the noisy manifestation. Is that correct?
Yes, I think that's true. And that was really what I was trying to say about this girl. She could put on this performance, but one just forbade the spirit to behave like this and told her to quit. And it would. It would.
Yes. Jesus, apparently in the scriptures, the comment is that apparently Jesus sent the demon to some place. When a demon is cast out, where does it go?
Jesus had no constant practice. And I don't have any practice, and I don't profess to know what one should do. Some people say that one should always send demons to the pit. I don't know whether that is true or not. But I noticed that Jesus didn't do so invariably. So I don't know.
Yes. Could we take the second one later? The first question is relating to a statement that Christians can be demonized, and therefore how does a Christian prevent himself from becoming demonized?
There are those, of course, who feel very strongly that Christians can't be demonized. My experience indicates that that is a fallacy. I think a lot of confusion has been caused by the term demon possession, which is not a biblical term. The thought perhaps being that possession implies ownership and full control, and somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be owned and controlled by a demon. Obviously that's true. But the scriptural term is demonized, which means afflicted by a demon, which is on or in the person. And since I can invite sin in me and be sinful, I presume that there's no reason why a demon shouldn't be knocking around. How does a Christian prevent himself or herself from this? Well, I don't think it's a big problem, but clearly any contact with the occult is forbidden in Scripture and is unwise and may lead to demonization. So we keep clear of those hidden or occult things.
Your second question? Dr. White has given us a few clues of the processes by which one will go through in casting out demons or delivering a person from demons. What other things could one do?
The basic issue is one of authority. The authority of Jesus, who was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil, and this authority he gives to his followers. It is unwise, however, to suggest that because I have this authority, if I use the name Jesus, that the result is automatic. It's not automatic. From what observation I've had and experience I've had, I would say that often it's involved with attitudes in the person. And if one has difficulty in the demon leaving, one often finds that the person is clinging to some attitude or is still grappling with some trauma in their lives which serve as a sort of hold or lodging place of the demonic. Anger and unforgiveness are particular faults here, and that as the person sees and is willing to acknowledge and deal with this, then the thing becomes a piece of cake.
This question is that it has been stated by some that many people in psychiatric institutions have been affected by demons. Does Dr. White have any comment on that, and if so, what proportion?
My feeling would be a low proportion. It's interesting in the New Testament that all illnesses are dealt with by Jesus in two ways. Sometimes he deals with the illness as illness and treats or cures it. On other occasions, he addresses a demon which is, as it were, there and mimicking the illness and tells it to go. So that tells me that perhaps with what we call psychiatric illnesses too, there is illness and there is the demonic mimicking. And I would think that the latter is far less common than the illness itself.
Yes. Could Dr. White comment on the connection between taking drugs and the occult, the drugs opening up the way person to the occult?
It's something that I haven't studied adequately to comment on intelligently, but I know it's widely stated that this is so, and I don't see any reason why it shouldn't be, and have come across instances where the two seem to coincide and it looks like a cause and effect thing.
Yeah. the question, it relates to the distinction between demonized and demon possession, and the relevance of Mark 5 to those two terms. Was a man in Mark 5 demon possessed or demonized?
The Greek term in the case of the Mark 5 man is demonized, not demon possessed. But one would see a much greater measure of control there, and I would say that this perhaps indicates the difference between Christians and non-Christians in the degree of control that the demon can exert.
Correct me if I don't get your question right. Is your question, would it be unwise for a person who is not totally committed to the Lord to go into the exorcism? Good. The question relates to the text which Jesus gave regarding the house empty, swept and garnished, and the demon went out and came back again, and therefore is it unwise for a person who is not totally committed to be involved?
I'm still not clear. Is it the demonized person who has to be committed, is that what you're asking, or the person doing the casting out? I don't believe so. I think the important thing, however, is to counsel and help that person afterwards, that they may indeed be committed and that they may indeed accept the Lord. Indeed, there's nothing to stop them accepting the Lord beforehand. On the other hand, I don't know that a demonized person we need necessarily deliver. Why not leave them with their demon sometimes? See, if somebody isn't wanting to walk in the ways of the Lord, why bother? We must be merciful, of course, but we can't cast all the demons out that are. The world's full of them. And we have to ask, what is the purpose of this ministry? Why should we be doing this? And I would say that to those whom we have compassion in the work of the gospel and want to deliver, let's deliver them. But let's bring that in the context of bringing the gospel to that person.
One more. Yes, in view of the number of pastors who are here, could Dr. White give us some general principles which would be of help to the pastors who are here for counselling and help to those who have been demonised or who have been delivered?
I can give suggestions, but I don't feel that I can give the help that perhaps I could if I knew more about this. Certainly, I think pastors themselves should be more aware of this area. I find that among pastors, too, there's the dichotomy between those of them who are all hep on demonism and those who sort of hold back because they've seen the craziness of other people. That is, the craziness of people who are too enthusiastic and they don't want to have anything to do with the whole scene. Well, let us become more aware ourselves, I think, is the first message that I'd give to pastors. Let us approach this more intelligently and with less bias, and also with less fear. One thing, of course, which has kept me from it is fear of looking a fool. You know, if you tell a demon to go out and it doesn't go, you feel stupid. And I would say, glance through a book like Kurt Koch on occult counseling. That's written in combination with the German psychiatrist Lederer, Lederer. Perhaps as a start. And there is a book, Demon Possession, which contains many of the papers that we presented in the symposium. which are reasonably sophisticated both scientifically and theologically. And you might care to look at that book. It's put out by Bethany Press for information. Now, you can't care for people unless you have the knowledge with which to care for them, and I would think that's where it begins.